If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. Lord willing, we're going to finish up our study in 1 Peter this morning. And I was talking to Angela this week, and I was telling her that we were finishing up. And I think did you ask where we're going next?
Yeah.
And I said, well, there's a 2 Peter, so we're going to go into 2 Peter. So we'll just continue on in the Peters and see what happens. How many of you have ever had a trip where you felt like you were never going to get to your destination? And it's usually coming home, right? Because like heading down, you're excited and, you know, it just seems like everything goes well. And yet that trip ride home, whether it's by car or plane or boat or donkey or whatever means you're taking, seems like it takes a long time. I can remember two such trips that we had as a family, or at least Angela and I had as a married couple. The kids were in one of those trips. But the first one was the first year we were married. We drove down to Florida for Christmas, and we got the bright idea to drive straight through on the way home from Orlando, Florida. And she said it was my idea. I was just trying to save us money. I was trying to be a good steward. I remember at one point we were in Washington, D.C. in the middle of the night for some reason. And, you know, at the time we were living in Milton, Pennsylvania, which is maybe an hour and a half north of here along the Susquehanna River. And I just remember, like, when you cross the Pennsylvania line, you're not home yet. You got a while to go. And I don't remember really much of anything. The second trip was we were living in New York, and we were visiting Angela's dad. So this was a going-to trip. This wasn't a coming-home trip. And we were going to her dad's, and then we were going from her dad's down to the Outer Banks for a vacation. And what should have been a five-hour trip took about 30 hours. I'm not going to name the brand of car that we had, but we will never buy one. And I know a lot of you have them out in the parking lot. It's a blue oval, and it has a lot of trucks out there. So I'll just leave that right there for you. And just forgive me, please. But yeah, like, it just seemed like every strange thing that could happened on that trip. It can be weary to travel, especially when it seems like the destination is so far away. And that can be the same for us too in the Christian life. Peter knows that. Peter knows that we're on a journey, that we're heading towards a destination. And yet it seems like, are we ever going to get there? Will we ever arrive to the place that God has set aside for us to be forever? Peter knows the journey is full of twists and turns. And in his honest evaluation, is full of more trouble than good. There are going to be pitfalls. There are going to be seasons where it seems like as the adage says, the struggle is real. It just seems like wave after wave crashes against us. And will there ever be relief? And that's been his main purpose in writing this letter to the people that he's been writing to. He's writing to believers that were scattered in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. And he introduced them to the reality that even in the midst of their suffering, God was doing something very profound in their life. That he was promising to be with them. And even though they were going through fiery trials, God was going to perfect their faith. And as he's reminding these believers, he's also reminding us. Because our journey in this world isn't that much different than their journey in the world that they were going through. Yes, there are many generations between the believers in 1 Peter in the first century and us today. But we all have a common experience because the gospel is the same. And the goodness of Jesus in our lives is the same. And the fallen nature of a broken world that is corrupt by sin and controlled by the God of this age is the same. And so I hope over the last few months, as we've been walking through this letter together, you've been encouraged in your faith to hang in there and hold fast, to be reminded of the goodness of God in your life. Peter, in one final paragraph or thought, is assuring us that we're going to make it. That the destination may seem far away, but God is going to allow us to come home. Nothing, and I stress this, nothing that you experience in this life, whether it is self-induced trouble or whether it's trouble that is visited upon you by another person or trouble that is visited upon you by the enemy that is seeking to devour you, nothing will hinder you from coming home. The work that God has started in you, the journey that He has started in your life, will be brought to completion. Peter seizes that thought. And as he's wrapping up all of these ideas that he's been presenting about the trouble and the suffering and really the servant life that we are to have, if you remember at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and even into chapter 3, again and again we were reminded to submit, to place ourselves under the authority of those that are above us, even when it seems like they're calling us to do crazy things. To trust God's plan, because God will bring us home. With all of its bumps, bruises, nothing is strong enough to cause us to lose our way. We need to hear this morning, church, that you're going to find your way home. Satan will not win. He may seek to devour you, but God will establish you. He may throw roadblocks, slow traffic, missed turns, breakdowns, and all sorts of calamity, but God promises to give you the grace that you need to make it home. Hear the word of God as we finish up this letter that Peter wrote. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9, as we didn't quite finish this passage. But resist him, the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we draw close to your word this morning, we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts, our minds to the glory of your truth. This wonderful reality that, Father, you are the faithful one. And it is by your grace and only by your grace that we can stand. And so help us, Father, to hear the things that we need to hear, especially as we walk through life. We often feel like we are beaten down. And we often feel like we're not going to make it. that these verses would encourage us and humbly remind us that you will bring us home. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you that you are not distracted, but that you have a focus, a specific focus, to bring your children home. We are grateful, Father, that that's possible, that it came at the cost of your Son shedding his blood on the cross for our sins. So we praise you, Jesus, for your amazing grace. We'll give you the praise and thanks. Amen. I was reminded of that that footprints photo, and I've talked about this before, but how many of you have ever seen the footprints in the sand photo and the saying that goes along with it? Are you with me? Okay, you're with me. I'm not living in an alien world. Okay, so, right, you know, you see the footprints, and I think the saying talks about, you know, like, there are those times when we look over and we see the footprints and we know that God is always with us. You know, I often envision my life not so much as a set of footprints walking in the sand, but like just the one set of footprints and then like a trench where God is like dragging me along, you know, but it's just that reality that like even in the difficulties of life, God is supremely faithful. And I so much appreciated this morning, you know, when I send my theme to Brian, and, you know, I'll try to bring out a thought or, you know, something, a focus. But I hope you got this morning the reality of, like, we can sing forever about God's grace. Because he is so good and faithful to hold on to us. He does not let us be so far from him that we can doubt or question how much he loves us. And so as we read these verses together, Peter is concluding that it's critically important to know how to finish the journey. The destination started for these believers, and they've been hit from every angle, from trouble and trial and tribulations. Some from the physical world, but much from the immaterial spiritual realm. They were in the battle, and Peter says, finish well. Know what God has supplied. And now Peter gives a final exhortation to apply it in our lives. In 1986, in the New York Marathon, there were about 20,000 runners that ran this 26.2-mile race. 20,000 people sounds like a lot, right? To choose to run that far. Nowadays, there's over 50,000 people that run the New York Marathon. But in 1986, 20,000 people ran the marathon. And it wasn't so much important who came in first place that year, but it is important for us to understand who came in last place of the New York Marathon that year. His name was Bob Whalen. He came in 19,413th place, dead last. His time to run the New York Marathon, 4 days, 2 hours, 47 minutes, 17 seconds. What's so special about that? He had no legs. His legs were blown off in Vietnam 17 years before. He had a 25-pound leather saddle strapped to his torso, and he had pads on his knuckles, and he would lunge his arms forward as he ran at an average speed of 1 mile per hour. But he finished the race. He finished. Doesn't matter how we start. You know, it's often, I mean, it's exciting when you start, right? Even a journey when you're on a trip, it's exciting about the start. You get saved. You're on the spiritual mountaintop. You think that you are bulletproof and that God's on your side and everything is going to be great and wonderful and you can just run through walls for Jesus. And then you give it some time in a fallen world and you begin to grow weary. And sometimes we allow the attacks that are headed our way to overwhelm us and overtake us. And Peter says, finish well. Finish strong. In the second half of verse 9, after just calling us to resist the devil, being firm in our faith, Peter calls us to the reality that knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Peter reminds us that all of the fiery trials that are permitted to enter our lives are not abnormal. You may need to hear that this morning, because if you're like me, when trouble hits my life, I think I'm the only one that is experiencing trouble. And there must be either something defective in me or my faith, or for some reason, God has pointed me out in the seemingly endless amount of Christians that are in the world. Woe is me. And Peter says, brothers and sisters, in your suffering, remember, know that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Peter is basically saying there are no pity parties, no woe is me, no boo-hooing. Understand that all believers will face persecution. Understand that a life of suffering this side of heaven as a follower of Jesus is the life that is expected. It's the normal experience. It's not the abnormal experience. We're not alone on this journey as we make our way home. You're not alone. If you've ever driven late at night on an interstate where there's like no lights on and there's no cars around you, you can often feel like, am I the only one that is making a journey tonight? Well, Peter is saying there is never a time when we will make it through this life where we won't look around and say, oh my gosh, there's other people that are on the same road as I'm on. We're heading to the same destination. That we're not alone in this world. I think that's a profound truth that we need to let settle in our hearts. Because I think one of the things that we wrestle with the most is when we face trouble and trials, we want to withdraw rather than lean in to the community that God has placed around us. And we need to understand that our suffering is not an isolated experience. It's a shared experience. And we need people to be around us to encourage us and to hold us accountable and bring us to the throne of grace. Here's what I know in suffering. When I am able to lean into the other people that are around me in the midst of my suffering, it gives me courage. It gives me encouragement. It allows me to take another step forward. And so rather than running away, let's run to who we are in Christ and the grace that God provides. In verse 10, Peter says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Not only are we not alone by experience, but more importantly, we are not alone by presence or in the presence of God. So at the end of verse 9, Peter says, you're not alone by the common experience that is shared by believers. And in verse 10, he says, listen, you're also not alone by the presence of God that is at work in your life. Now, his presence is supreme. Because if for some reason you're on a deserted island somewhere and all you got is your volleyball that you named Wilson, right? You're not alone. God is with you. He is not going to abandon you. He is not going to let you go. And as you look at verse 10, God will provide what is needed for us to make it. These are really the ingredients, the characteristics of what God supplies to assure us that the journey that we're on is going to be complete. To assure us that even though we may be off course and there might be detours and there might be problem areas where we're stopping along the way, God is going to allow us to come home. Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while. I think one of the things that we would like to all know is how long is a little while? How long? Now, sometimes there are specific situations that times of trouble, those fiery trials, those seasons of life, and we want to know, how long, O Lord? I can't answer that for you. I also believe that Peter is speaking in terms of comparison. Peter is comparing the brevity of this life with the eternity of heaven. And what he is saying is, if the common experience this side of heaven is to face trials and suffering, just understand it's only for a little while. It's a short amount of time. And for some of you that are going through struggles this morning, you feel like you're being pressed in on every side. And you've said to yourself, God, I can't handle one more thing. And it just seems like one more thing is coming. Can I just encourage you? Dear child of God, it's just for a little while. Because there is something on the other side of this little while that is going to blow the doors off of your heart. It's going to be amazing grace that you will sing forever. Hang in there. Hold on to the truth that God gives so that your feet can be grounded in the reality of who Jesus is. That's what Peter is saying. In those times when our enemy attacks, we have one who is on our side, who can give us what we need to overcome. It's the God of all grace who comes to our rescue. That's an interesting phrase that Peter uses. This is the only time in the New Testament this phrase, the God of all grace, is used. Paul used the God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here, Peter calls God the God of all grace. God is the source and giver of all grace. All undeserved favor bestowed on unworthy recipients. He is the source of it. He richly blesses those who are undeserving. We are undeserving, and yet God says, you know, I'm just going to lavish grace upon grace in your life. I'm just going to fill your life with more of what you don't deserve than what you do deserve. And God leads us through. We've been reminded all throughout 1 Peter that God permits suffering, because suffering is part of the journey for those who are on their way home. Everybody goes through suffering. Everyone, the Christian and the non-Christian, go through suffering. We need to understand that. Pain happens to every person, but purposeful pain happens only to the child of God. Purposeful pain. There's a reason behind it kind of pain. There are no missed opportunities kind of pain. Everybody goes through pain and they look back and they wonder and they go, I don't get this. I don't understand. That's just a bad thing that happened, but not for the believer in Jesus Christ. A believer knows the truth of Romans 8:28. For God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. Everything works together in the believer's life. Everything. Everything has a purpose. Purposeful pain is what children of God get. when we decide to follow Jesus. We see this in the world of chemistry. You can take two elements separated from themselves would be dangerous for you to ingest. Sodium is an alkaline metal. If you were to take it in its pure form, it's not good for you. Enough of it could damage you. And then you take chlorine, and chlorine is a poison. But if you combine sodium and chlorine, what does it make? Salt. And salt, table salt, is actually beneficial. Even when your doctor says, hey, settle down with the salt. It's a combination of things. God can cause all things, bad, worse, good, and combine them and make something beneficial in your life. The right combination of even harmful things can actually help you. Peter says, it's the God of all grace that is at work in us to bring us home. Our God, who is of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. I don't want us to pass over this too quickly. This isn't just like a placeholder in the scriptures. This isn't just a quick thought to kind of get us through to what Peter is assuring us of. It's really important in helping us understand God's ability to bring us home. This is what Peter says to assure us that we're going to make it. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. That's an important thing for us to understand. The same God who was sovereignly at work in our salvation, drawing us to himself to hear the message of the gospel, regenerating our dead hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we as unspiritual people could appraise the spiritual things of God. That same God is going to bring us home. If God has done all of those things in working in our lives to bring us to the place where we could be called his child, to believe by faith in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, don't you think that God is more than able, in the midst of our chaos, to bring us to his presence? That's what Peter is saying. And we can't just read through these quick words and say, yeah, I get it. No, we don't get it. We need to understand it. We need to believe in our hearts and know in our minds. And it's the battlefield of both, right? The heart of how we feel. Does God love us? Is he for us? And also the mind, knowing that all of these circumstances say one thing, but God's truth says another. And nothing is going to change the way that he feels towards me. And I'll be brought home no matter what I'm going through. That God will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. That forever, in the never-ending glory of Christ, we will stand in his presence because God will do these things in our behalf. It's really important to know what God will do. Paul mentions four verbs. Perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Now, if you're a grammar nerd, I'm not, but it helps me to understand what Peter is writing. These four verbs are in the future indicative. You know what that means? What that means is that what Peter writes and what God will do, Peter knows it's a sure thing that will happen. An indicative is a future reality that is sure to happen. It's gonna happen. So what is Peter saying God will do? Not a question if, but will. He will perfect us, he will confirm us, he will strengthen us, and he will establish us. To perfect means to make whole. It's a word that was used in the mending of nets. It was used in the Gospels about the disciples before they began to follow Jesus and they had nets that were to be mended. It was used in that term. In this way, when Peter says that God is going to perfect us, what he is saying is that God will restore the damage that has been made due to sin and suffering. As you make it through this world and the fiery trials that you're facing, God's going to use that mess and He will mend our lives. He will perfect you. And these final three verbs really work all together. He's going to confirm us, strengthen us, and establish us. He will confirm, which means to make us strong, to fix and make solid. It was a builder term as buildings were being built in the first century world. It means to stabilize. God will stabilize our lives. Strengthen means to impart strength, to make one strong. When we resist the devil, we are able to stand strong because God makes us strong. You're not strong on your own. You're not. But you're strong in Christ because you are hidden in Christ and because the King of Kings is able to protect you. You can face anything because nothing will ever be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To be established means to lay a foundation. God has rooted ourselves in the certainty of the gospel so that our lives are built upon the rock of Jesus Christ. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, Peter is so overwhelmed by the grace of God that in verse 11, he breaks out into praise as he shares a doxology. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The logic is this: because God has enough power to help us withstand the troubles of this life and to assure us that we will be brought home, we should praise Him as the all-sufficient one. Dominion means supremacy. He is greater and all-sufficient. Church, may we learn to praise God for His never-ending grace, knowing that He is the true King that holds all power. You're going to make it because God is more than able. And now Peter wraps up in verses 12 through 14. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, in this conclusion, it's quick, but there's still a lot of truth in it. Like, Peter isn't just saying, okay, see you later. Goodbye. He's calling us to one final reality, and he's assuring us of the community of saints that is with him in sending this letter. Now, Peter mentions Silvanus. This is the Roman form of the Greek name Silas. It was Silas who was Paul's companion on his second missionary journey. And it's likely that Silas carried this letter from Peter as he wrote it to the people that were receiving it. Now, we know, because the next verse tells us, that Peter was in Rome when he wrote this letter. And the believers that he is writing to were in the scattered provinces of Asia Minor. So there's Rome, and then there's Turkey. And if you are familiar with a map of the world, or especially that part of the world, and you can flip there if your Bible has a map in it, you can understand that to get from Rome to Asia Minor, there's a lot of blue in between. And what's blue? Water. So I went on Google Maps this morning, and you can enter in a destination, you know, where you're starting and where you're going. And I picked Rome, and then I picked just a city in modern day Turkey. And I hit route it. And the good thing about Google Maps is that you can, pick your route by car or bicycle or even walking. And, they had neither car nor bicycle in the first century world. So to walk from Rome to Turkey was about 1,500 miles. I don't know if I've walked that much in my life. And that's getting on a boat too, and crossing all of the blue. So this wasn't just like a quick, Peter typed up a quick email and hit send and it's on its way. This took a lot of effort and commitment. Think about the commitment that Silas had to bring this letter of encouragement from Rome to the people that needed to hear the things that Peter was saying. And the probably months-long journey it took for him to travel that far. Now, some Bible scholars also think that Silas could have also been the one who wrote this letter as Peter dictated it to him. He was almost like a secretary. And they talk about the kind of Greek that is used. It's a higher form of Greek that they don't think a fisherman that was not educated could have written with. And that was a familiar thing because even Paul talks about he used like a secretary to write some of his letters. And then Paul would take the quill in his hand and finish out the letter with a final greeting on his own. And it's possible that he could have done it. But we know that more importantly, as God inspired this letter to be written, Peter was the one that was the main voice of the letter. So we're not doubting the authorship. We're just saying that Silas could have had a partnership in helping write down the things that Peter was saying. And so Peter writes, and he says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for I regard him, he's faithful. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Now he says, I've written to you briefly, and you're thinking, but it's taken us months to get through this letter. Well, that's what we do, right? We take our time. But really, to read these five chapters that Peter would have written would have taken about 10 or 15 minutes. It's just a brief thing. But again, Peter says, he exhorts us, he commands us, that's the idea of this is what you need to do. These are not things that you have an option. You need to do this. So he commands us, and he also testifies from his own experience that this is the true grace of God. And then he says, stand firm in the grace of God. Stand firm in the undeserved favor that God shows you. Because when you stand firm in God's riches at Christ's expense, you will make it home. If you're standing firm in your own power, in your own ability, in what you think should happen, you're not going to make it. You're building your life on sand. And the waves are going to come, and it's going to destroy your castle. But if you build your life upon the rock of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you stand firm in the undeserved favor that has been shown to you, you will make it home. Amen. That's what Peter is saying in this final exhortation. And then he says in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. It's interesting, all of the different possible interpretations that scholars have thought of as to who Babylon is and who she is. Some think that the she is in reference to Peter's wife. like she sends her greetings. I don't think that's what he is saying here. And some think that the Babylon that Peter is referring to is either literal Babylon that was in Assyria at the time that Peter wrote this letter, but that can't be true because really the nation of Babylon at that time wasn't a powerhouse and it wasn't a prominent place. And some believe that it could be Babylon of Egypt. And I don't think that there's any connection there because Peter was nowhere near there. But really, we know that Babylon that Peter is saying is sending her greetings is the city of Rome. It was a code word that was used. And we see this in the book of Revelation as the nation of Babylon is brought up, not as a literal place, but as a figurative language to explain that the fallen kingdom, the spiritual place of this world that is turned over to Satan is Babylon. And it's a reference to the empire of Rome. So Peter says, she, not his wife, who is in Babylon, the she has a qualifier. The she is the one who is chosen together with you. Oh, there's those big words of chosen again. Well, who's chosen together with the recipients? The bride of Christ, the church. The she that is with Peter in Babylon, in Rome, is the Roman church. The same church that Paul would have written his letter to. And we know that Peter died as a martyr in Rome, and we know that Paul died as a martyr in Rome. And so what Peter is saying is, you're not alone. Remember in verse 9 when we said, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, now the she in Babylon is a part of what he is saying. That there's other believers that are going through difficult times. I'm with them, Peter says, and they send their regards, their encouragement, their faith. And they say, with me, you will make it. And so does, as Peter says, my son, Mark. Now, this isn't his literal son. This is a reference to his spiritual son. And this Mark is John Mark. And John Mark was a companion of Peter. And church history tells us that the writer of the Gospel of Mark is Mark, who wrote it likely to a Roman audience. Remember, Mark's with Peter in Babylon, Rome. And Mark wrote his gospel about Jesus Christ through the eyes and ears of Peter. And so the gospel of Mark is really the gospel of Peter, as Peter shared with John Mark the story of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so they became a spiritual son and father to each other. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, before you go crazy with that, that's just the normal, customary greeting. It would have been a kiss on the cheek or a kiss on the hand. It's kind of like a handshake today. Or, you know, if you're a guy, like the bro hug, you know, the side hug, because you can't really hug anyone. You know, it's the customary thing that we do. All of you introverts are kind of like leaning away from verses like these and say, ugh. But here's the reality. As he says, greet one another. The point isn't how we do it, but the sincerity of engaging each other. Truly being connected to each other. And Peter says, peace be to all who are in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need peace. We're in troubled times. We go through trials and suffering. Peter prayed they would experience God's surpassing peace. That's how he began the letter. In chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he says in verse 2, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And he finishes the letter, peace be to you all. So as we close our time in this letter, it's my prayer you not only know the trials are coming and that they're normal, but that God has a purpose for the pain that you're experiencing. God's not wasting anything in your life. It's His grace that is always sufficient so that you're able to stand firm in it. Brothers and sisters, as you make your way through the world that you live in and the waves of trouble crash against you, remember the boat will never sink. It may be tossed, but it's not going to sink. God will bring you home. And as a result of that amazing grace, to Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.